We now begin a new book today. Contrary to what your bulletins say, that was a mistake by yours truly, we begin Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Now, with that, turn to what your bulletin says. Turn to Exodus 50, verses 22 through 26. Since it's short, in God's providence, I think we should do this. We should read this, turn the page, and go right into Exodus. Genesis chapter 50, verses 22 through 26. And then we'll continue right into Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Because that'll just help us see the connectedness. But I'll only be preaching on Exodus chapter 1, 1 through 7. This is the Word of God. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye will carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin. Turn the page. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, and all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. For Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Wow. What a difference a page makes. 70 souls, and now the land is filled with the Israelites. May God bless the reading, the preaching, and the hearing, and the doing of His holy word. Do you ever read trilogies? Or do you ever watch trilogy, at least? Has anyone read or watched a trilogy? What's a trilogy? It's a group of three, right? Each book, and if it's a movie, it's usually based on the book, you know. Each one has a theme and a process. It has its own kind of conclusion, but it's really leading into the next. And then there's the second to read, and then there's into the third, and the third to read. And you really need to read them all to get everything. It's really all one story. Well, today we are in the next book of a pentalogy. I had to look it up, don't worry. Penta, like the Pentagon, means five. Pentology. You just finished the first book of five books called the Pentateuch. They are understood together, although they just keep going into the Old Testament. But it's the foundation of it all. We are in the second book of the series of God's good book. And in particular, we're in the second book of the Pentateuch, the series of five. And it takes off, as you saw, right where Genesis ended. It starts with the word now, or it could have been translated and. It just, boom, takes right off where Genesis ended, although time has expired. It reviews the 12 tribes of Israel and names them. That was back in Genesis 46, I believe, or a couple times in Genesis, where the 12 tribes of Israel are named. Well, they're named again. And it mentions again Joseph's death, which is right where Genesis ended. You see, we've begun the next book of the Pentalogy. And why is the scripture going like this? Boom, right into the next book. It doesn't even give you a whole lot of time to warm up to it. Boom, next part of the story. It wants you to focus on the immediate connection and the development from Genesis. You're starting the next chapter of God's holy book, if you will, which, as Matthew Henry points out, it is the first stage. Exodus is the first stage of the fulfillment of the promises to the patriarchs. That's the big promise. I'm going to give you a boatload of babies. I'm going to multiply you like you won't even be able to count. And that is what Exodus begins to show us. You see, the 12 tribes of Israel begin small in Egypt, but they quickly explode into a nation just as God promised they would. The 12 tribes are repeated here also to show you the completion of the foundation of the church, to show you that God loves His church, He preserves His church, and here we have the 12 tribes again, just as you'll see them also through Scripture, and you'll see them again in Revelation at the end of it all. The foundation of the church is complete, and God will keep His church, and He will build His church, and the foundation will not be removed. The small number is mentioned here. This is the second time we've heard it as they come down from Egypt. The small numbers are mentioned to draw your attention to something. A contrast with verse 7. Incredible growth of God's people in a short amount of time. That's shown you to see that God keeps His promises. He carries out exactly what He promises in His time. But it's also there to encourage you to do a few things. First of all, it's to encourage you to keep evangelizing. When your numbers are small, keep evangelizing. It's also to encourage you to keep having babies. Keep having babies. We're in a world now where you're told not to have a lot of babies, and they're a problem. What do you see? You don't see careers highlighted in the text. Those are just means to the end of having big families. Way do you see how big these families are as we get into this? It's encouraged you to evangelize when you're small, to keep having babies when you have setbacks, and both cases, to keep on discipling. Discipling's hard, and it can be harder when you're small, and you can be afraid it'll make you smaller. But what we see here is to keep doing the work of the church, because Christ is building His church. He's not dead. He's alive, raised, and ruling on His throne next to God Almighty the Father. He's executing the scrolls that He opened through your prayers, as we've seen in the book of Revelation. The message for you, you are growing. You may be small, but you are growing. So keep building. You're growing. Keep building. And don't despise the day of small things. Verses 1 through 6 of Exodus chapter 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, and all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already, and Joseph died, and all his brethren and all the generation died. Well, we're kind of picking up, they're reminding us, when Jacob first came into Egypt with his sons, and their wives, although they're not numbered in this number in 70, we'll get back to that in a moment, they're small. Now, maybe 70 sounds like a fairly big family for you in our day, maybe even a fairly big extended family. But what you need to see is God's building a nation here. And if you were to take an airplane into a country with 70 people, would you be impressed? You'd say, that's it? I mean, there'd probably be no airplane taking you there, right? That's not big. Notice that it's not big. But this is the people that God is choosing to work through throughout all the world to save a people from all nations for Himself. And it's starting here with these 70 souls that basically hardly amount to anything. The covenant people increased in Jacob. I mean, they kind of seem big compared to Abraham and Isaac, right? I mean, Abraham hardly gets to see anything, doesn't even see a grandson. Isaac gets to see the 12 grandsons, that's nice, but he doesn't get to really be there and enjoy it all. Jacob sees that more, starts to have more people here now. But they're still quite small. There's 70 souls. That's the same thing said of them in Genesis 46, verse 27. Now, we gave a Wednesday night study to explain that's not a contradiction with Acts chapter 7, verse 14. Acts chapter 7, verse 14. In Stephen's sermon, when he's about to die, which is something else to consider with our message today, and yet the church explodes and his sermon is used. But in his sermon, he says there's 75 souls. Well, the 70 souls in Genesis and in our text today is talking about the sons and their sons, the lineage, the offspring out of Jacob's loins. If you look at the words carefully, when you look in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is also including the wives. And not all of them survive, and he's not including Joseph's wife, and the numbers add up. I just want to remind you that, should you ever come to that. The point now, though, is that the church is complete, but it is so very small. It is not where others in the world at the time would have said, I think I'm going to go take over the world through that people. But this is what God is about to do. What does Jesus tell you the kingdom of heaven is like? A mustard seed. And what does he first highlight about that? Itty bitty little thing. Not impressive. This tiny little thing. If I held it up here, you probably couldn't see it. This tiny little thing. The kingdom of heaven is like that, he says. And so in Zechariah 4, verse 10, you remember that God says, rather he asks the question, who hath despised the day of small things? And in that time, they're rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed. And they look nothing like they used to do. And nothing's even happening right now. But God asks at that moment, who hath despised the day of small things? I'm actually in the process of, but you'll see in a little while, I'm about to do something big here. You got a problem with this? You got a problem with the smallness of where I choose to plant the next seed for the kingdom of heaven? And then it says in the same verse, Zechariah 4, verse 10, his eyes, God's eyes, rejoice in it. So he says, look, if my eyes rejoice in it, don't you dare despise the day of small things. Well, we need to hear that, don't we? You see, God likes to start with small things like a mustard seed, but he thinks big. And he has a great big plan. Don't forget that. It just starts small. Because God glorifies himself by doing big things through small things so that nobody can take any credit for it. And we see how very big and powerful he is. Look at verse 7. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now they started in a little part called Goshen. Now the whole land is filled with these Israelites. You can imagine the angst of the Egyptians, which we'll look at next week more than we do today. But you're talking about a population explosion. And I mean an explosion of these Israelites. They're everywhere. You can't get away from them. They're populating all our cities. The restaurant's in town now. That's not the food I used to eat. You know, it's everything. They're taking over the place. And so the new Pharaoh tries to stop it. Verses 8 through 19. But can he stop it? I mean, we're talking about Pharaoh here, right? Most of Egypt thinks he's a god. It's the most powerful nation in the world. And he tries to stop it. In verse 20, therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. It's another impressive verse for us to think about, maybe another sermon. But let me just plant this for thinking about. We're in a nation, and sadly, the statistics will tell you, we are a church as a whole who will kill our babies. But what do we see in this verse? That's what he's trying to do. The midwives refuse, and God honors them. Keep that in mind, because the whole thing is about population explosion and God's will in it for his church. Exodus chapter 12, we won't turn there, but we'll learn later, verses 37 to 38 says, when they leave Egypt, when they go out from Egypt, 600,000 men on foot who are 20 years or older, we'll see from Numbers chapter 1. 600,000 men, just the men who are 20 years old or older, walking on foot. That's not including children. That's not including women. That's not including the elderly. So you do the math, consider conservatively. What does that tell you how many they were leaving? Millions. Millions of Israelites. They came down at 70 people. Millions. Millions. One commentary I read said, you know, you want to get a picture of how many people there were? When they marched out in the Exodus, If they didn't have their livestock, I think they said if it was 150 people by line by line behind each other, I think they said it would be, I forget, several miles, like quite a few miles of people walking out of there. Isn't that something? That's how many people we're talking about. If each of those men on foot were married and had four children, just now we're just counting them and their wives and their children, if they had four each, 3.6 million people. Okay, let's be more conservative. If they had one child, if they were married with one child, them, their wives, and their one child, 1.8 million people. That's not including the elderly. That's not including the foreigners, that some of them that went with them. We're talking about a minimum of 2 million people. They estimate that at the time, how many Egyptians do you think there were? Some say a range of 5 million people, somewhere in that range. So you hear how they're practically taking over the place? What if it is 2 million Egyptians? I mean, they've at least numbered them, if not outnumbered them. Others estimate the Egyptians probably numbered between 3 to 3.5 million people at that time. So let's go conservatively with the Israelites. Let's say there's just 2 million people. How many people are there in Greater San Diego? About 3.5 million people in Metro San Diego, not just the city, but the whole area. About 3.5 million people, so about the same as Egypt. Now, try to imagine, in a short time, about 2 million immigrants. That's what we're talking about. Boom! And we haven't even talked about how long this took yet. Not very long. All of a sudden, this isn't your country or your city anymore. All of a sudden, you're the minority. You see, that's what's happening with the Egyptians because of God's rapid expansion of the Israelites. And the text wants you to see that. That's where Exodus is starting. It's like, okay, remember where we left in Genesis? Watch this. I mean, they really want you to see. Moses wants you to see. This is unbelievable growth. But it's all the marvelous fulfillment of God's promises. And that's what they want you to see as we start Exodus. Remember how God said he was going to do that? Look at that. There it is. There it is. Had to wait for it. But there it is. Especially, not only, but Genesis 15 verse 5, 22 verse 17, and 32 verse 12. We see today what God promised so long ago to the patriarchs. The Israelites truly are like stars in heaven. They're like the sand on the seashore. Go ahead, try to count them. Have fun with that. Have fun with that. You can't count them. There's a ton of Israelites. They're everywhere. Just like I told you. Abraham had to just believe, never seen that. Same with really all the patriarchs to some degree. Even Joseph, he's just setting the stage for it. He's dead now. But you get to see that God kept his promise to all of them and to you. And so Stephen, again, in his sermon, just before he's going to die, and the blood of the martyrs are the seed of the church, and he's preaching, and they kill him for it, for preaching the gospel. And all he's doing is pretty much preaching the Old Testament verses we've been looking at, and including today, Acts 7, verse 17. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. That is essentially a summary of our verses today. At the time God had appointed, and I remember he told Abraham, it's going to be four generations because the time of the Amorites is not yet full. I'm going to let them go for a certain time and then you're going to take them out and take the land. You'll see at the end of Joshua, that's what they're talking about. We took the Amorites out. You'll see tonight in Joshua 24:15. We're told, don't be like the Amorites that we took out. But that harkens back to Genesis 15. God says you're going to take out the Amorites. But it's going to be about 400 years, starting with Isaac. It's going to be about 400 years before they leave and start taking the land. But in God's appointed time, in the fourth generation from Isaac, the heir of the covenant, boom! Because that's exactly when it was supposed to happen. Here's what stands out. Joseph and his generation, verse 6, they'd all died. Joseph, the one that was bringing them there to rescue them from the famine, to nourish them. He says that a lot. I'm going to nourish you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to help you. Well, he did for a time, but now he's dead. He's not there to provide for them. He's not there to protect them. But God is, and God does. For it is not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Zechariah 4, verse 6. And so Paul learns to say, my grace is sufficient for thee. Rather, he learns to take that from the Lord saying it. He says to Paul, who had been complaining about whatever the thorn was in his side that he might think is probably restraining him from doing more ministry. And God says to him, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. See, you and I have an opportunity to just glory in Christ and not pretend that we can do anything. We wait on Him and His timing, because He hath made everything beautiful in His time. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. He makes everything beautiful in His time. And His timing is always surprising. He made Abraham wait how long to have the first son of the promise? They got tired of waiting and they ended up having Ishmael in the meantime. They had to wait a lot longer. How long did they have to wait to have Isaac? 25 years! And it was five more years before he becomes the formal heir of the promise, which relates to the timing of things we'll talk about in a moment. The patriarchs, Joseph, they all died waiting. Long time, but now things are moving quickly. It's not long at all. First of all, you need to understand, how long was it between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus? About how many years have passed between the two books? Not 400. And if you were with me Wednesday night, you went through a very detailed and, I admit, grueling study of understanding these things. And I had a really, really struggle with it for a while before that. I'm convinced, and I give you a five-page document to help you understand it. If you haven't seen it, it's up there on the website with the notes. They'd only been there, there's only about 64 years between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. There's only 64 years between the death of Joseph and the birth of Moses. Now, the first thing you ought to see, things are going well for the Israelites when Joseph is alive, right? And it only took 64 years for them to be in bondage, for everything to turn, everything to change on them. Joseph had the favor of Pharaoh, and in 64 years, I don't know who Pharaoh is. I think I'll enslave you because I don't like how fast you're growing. So that's one lesson for us to keep in mind. Things can change quickly. Be ready for it. The other thing to see is that the maximum amount of time that they were in bondage would be 144 years. The maximum amount of time between the death of Joseph and therefore the maximum amount of time. We don't know exactly when the bondage started, the slavery started, and the affliction. But the maximum amount of time between his death and the Exodus would be 144 years. Now, this means when we do the math, when we do all the work on this, that when Jacob and these 70 souls first came into Egypt, there had been 215 years since the sojourning began with Abraham. That means from the time of Jacob until the Exodus that we're about to get to, there were only 215 years, not 400. There was only 215 years for 70 souls who entered Egypt to leave in the millions. Now, if you do the math and think about it, it will blow you away. If you want to understand where I'm coming from, I'm not doing to you what I did Wednesday night to you, because I think it'll be easy in a sermon. But go to the notes that I mentioned. The place you want to go to is Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. As we'll see in Exodus chapter 12, it says 430 years before the Exodus. And there's an overlapping time with what was said in Genesis and what, again, Stephen says in Acts chapter 7. They speak of 400 years. Exodus 12 and Galatians speak of 430 years. It's not a contradiction. If you look closely at the words they're using, they're both talking about the same end time. Or let me switch my hands the way you're looking at it. They're looking at the same end time, the Exodus. But some are going back 400 years to when it begins with Isaac, the sojourning. It doesn't talk about slavery in Egypt. You got to see that. 400 years. Some are talking, such as Galatians 3:16 and 17, from the Exodus all the way back to when the sojourning started with Abraham when he was 75 years old. Okay? It just depends on what they're talking about. And again, you can go look at that study. But here's the point. Here's why it's worth doing all that hard work. Because we're talking about a really short amount of time for this kind of population growth. In fact, the liberals don't believe it was possible. The higher critics don't believe it's possible that they could have grown even if it was 400 years like that. And we're seeing from the scripture it was 215 years the whole time in Egypt. And they've gone from 70 to millions. One person, when they do the math, estimates, you know how big a family size probably was? You know how many children they probably had? About 50. Yeah. Now, it could be there was polygamy involved. We've seen that before in Genesis to see how, you know, we don't know that maybe one woman could bear all those children. But the text doesn't tell us that. And we should be careful not to think that God isn't doing something miraculous, because you see, that's the point. He's doing something that you can't hardly believe happened. And so Matthew Henry says it is a strange, extraordinary increase. This doesn't happen. How did this happen? What's the answer? God. See, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. But Jesus says, then what happens to it? Grows into the greatest of herbs. And then it's a tree with birds in its branches. That's where he's taking this. And that's where he's taking you. But you might say they're also like rabbits. I mean, I could see the Egyptians walking around. These Israelites are like rabbits. I mean, they just... Another one! Another one! Where are they all coming from? How is this happening to us? We're losing our country! God. God is just incredibly blessing the womb. Now, keep in mind with my comments earlier and some that I'll make again, Psalm 127 says, "Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of children." The womb is rewarded with a child. Psalm 128 talks about how wonderful it is to see your grandchildren's children. We saw that with Joseph. But I will give this disclaimer. My professor in seminary said this does not mean that each of our quivers are the same size. So this isn't to try to say you have to have a certain number. Or I know in God's providence, some will be without children. But as a church of a whole, we ought to be praying for covenant children, because that is what you see how God explodes his church. The reason the Muslims are taking over the nation is because they get this. And we've been influenced by the world to kill our babies or to make sure we don't have very many. That's relevant enough. I need to bring it up again. Because in verse 7, here's what God wants to do with his church. The same thing in Genesis, before the fall and after the flood. I want you to increase abundantly. And you know, the Hebrew word there for increase abundantly, they did increase abundantly. You know what the word was? Teeming or swarming. In the Hebrew, that's actually the word. They're like insects, these Israelites, you know? Yeah, and it's going to get worse with the plagues, but they're everywhere. They're teeming. They're swarming all over the place. That's how many they are. That's the effect you're supposed to try to get out of verse 7, and especially as you see it connected to verse 1. And especially when you think about how fast this has happened. It's incredible. It's the same word used in Genesis when it talks about all the animals that were created before the fall, teeming and swarming all over God's glorious earth. It's the same word used when God commands the animals and when he commands Noah, that is the church, to be fruitful and multiply. It's the same word. I want you to team and swarm. I want you to take over this place. And of course, be fruitful and multiply, although a different Hebrew word, is the command given to Adam and Eve. Why? Why is God doing this? Teaming them everywhere. That he would get all the glory. That there'd be no mistaking. He has a special people. He's called for himself. And in his perfect timing, he does miraculous things through them to draw the world's attention to him. But it seemed impossible. If you've listened to the math, which I admit makes my head spin, if you've listened to it, you may be struggling to believe it. Believe it. That's the point. You see, it seemed impossible. It seems impossible that could possibly have happened. It also seemed impossible that at the age of 100 and at the age of 90, Abraham and Sarah would have their first child together. And they did. Isaac arrived at God's appointed time. It also seemed impossible for 70 people to turn into several million people in four generations. I want to ask you to think about this. Start with yourself. Go back to mom and dad. Go back to their moms and dads and their moms and dads if you can. And, you know, maybe even try to think about extended family. Does it add up to, you know, millions? Not even close, right? No. But this nation in four generations adds up into the millions. Now, they started with 70, but still, it's incredible. It seemed impossible. But God gave them lots of babies at his appointed time. It seemed impossible for Mary that she would conceive a child without a man. She had known no man. She was not yet married. How in the world is that going to happen? It's impossible, right? Absolutely impossible. But the angel said to Mary, what? Nothing is impossible for God. And she did conceive by the Holy Ghost. And she bore your Lord Jesus Christ, who came to the earth to save his people from their sins at his appointed time. You see, beloved, God is building. God is building his church. It's often very slow, much slower than you and I would hope for. It's often through very small things, much smaller than you and I would like to think it would be. But he works often slowly through small things so that he can set up at his appointed times large and rapid advance. So that you all with the world go, the Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. You see Zechariah 4 as well, verse 10. There's this vision of Zerubbabel, the governor, back in the land. They need to build the temple. And God says, I know you don't see this, but here's what I see. And by the way, I'm God, so if I see it, it's true. Here's what I see. I see Zerubbabel holding the plummet, that is the plumb line, that is the rope that's used with a weight at the end to measure vertical lines to build something tall. And I see that in his hand, and I see the temple being built. I even see the capstone being put on his back, basically done in my eyes. At the time, the work had stopped on the temple. It was in ruins. Nothing was happening for the church. It looked as if all was done. But God said, let me share something. I want to share a secret with you, as he does with you today. Here's what I see. And it is not by your might nor by your power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Don't despise the day of the small things, because I rejoice in them. If you don't like small things, it's because you want people to think big things of you. I won't allow that. I'm going to do things through small things so they think big things of the only one they should, me. And we should be like Paul and begin to rejoice in that Christ would be glorified. Because it's the same for the seed of Abraham in the New Testament times and in your times. Jesus Christ gives you this enormous job. This job that seems impossible by human view. It is by human view absolutely impossible. What is that job? It's called the Great Commission, Matthew 18:18-20. So I want you to go out there and I want you to teach all nations to observe everything I've commanded you. Now stop and think about that. Stop and think about that. We have to go to all these lands that don't want to hear that. And will often kill the first few lines of missionaries. It's unbelievably impossible. How, Lord Jesus, could you expect us to go make disciples of every land? Well, I didn't say it wouldn't be difficult. I didn't say you wouldn't probably have to die for me, some of you. But you're dead already. You're alive in me, right? How is such a calling so impossible? How is it possible? Because Jesus says in Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And you see that in the text today, don't you? I will build my church. It will go through its small times, but I will build my church. I will advance it through all the world. The meek shall inherit the earth. I will do this. And nobody, not even Satan, can stop me. Therefore, he can't stop you. Did the death of our Lord Jesus Christ look like the beginning of a major movement? Let me ask you, when you go to a funeral and you look at a dead body put in the grave, do you find yourself thinking, well, now we're starting. Big things ahead. No, you'd be like the disciples. How were the disciples at the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ? They were downcast. They were hiding. They thought they'd lost everything. But what we see and learn is that the seed of salvation was planted, that he would spring forth in the resurrection, which is what we celebrate each Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the day he raised himself from the dead. Hallelujah, he is risen. He is risen indeed. And that deserves at least once a week to praise him all day long for, because you realize if he didn't raise from the dead, you'd stay dead and you'd stay dead in hell. But because he rose from the dead, it's proof that his sacrifice for you on the cross was accepted. But it sure didn't look like it at the time. But in God's time, he was risen up. And then what happens? Get in Acts chapter 2 a little while later. How many souls are saved in one day at the preaching at Pentecost? 3,000 people! Now maybe you and I are saying, oh, that the Lord will give us a day like that. Oh, yes, that he would. But don't expect that it'll necessarily happen here in our church alone. You got to remember, those 3,000 people were there for Pentecost. They were Jews. They were going back to where they lived because of the dispersion all over the known world. So what you need to remember is they went back as tiny little churches. Like little seeds, mustard seeds. And you know what starts to happen. Churches in Asia. Remember in our study, Revelation chapters 2 and 3. They're very small. They're getting persecuted. Satan even sits on the throne in one of their cities. And he doesn't tell them to run to the country. And he doesn't promise that they'll become gigantic. But he does promise they'll persevere, and he gives a great promise to those who will overcome. And for a while, they are a small Jewish sect in the Roman Empire. These Christians, these little things, it's like when they came down from Egypt. They're insignificant. And then all of a sudden, boom! In a short while. But remember at the beginning, some of them were being martyred. And they were outcasts. Many of them lost their jobs to be Christians. And then boom. One historian even said, you know, this little Jewish sect called Christians had nothing going for it. It should not have survived, let alone thrived and start taking. This shouldn't have happened. But they did. And they took over the empire. And now they are taking over the world. Why? Because their God is the only true God, and he keeps his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that is to include the Gentiles and to have many see throughout the entire world. You see, the devil, however, is concerned about your growth. He doesn't like it. And he will try and stop it. And he will try and make you stop trying. And he will try to get you to stop building. He will try to convince you that you are not growing and that you are not going to grow. So you might as well stop. Right when you should be putting your hand to the plow, right when you should be digging in deeper, you give up and you go to other places. That's because that's what Satan wants you to do. You've got to see he's wrong. He's a liar. He's going to try to make you stop having babies. He's going to try to get you to give up on the next one. He's going to try to get you to stop witnessing. Give up on that next opportunity. Stop praying for them, because the last five, nothing took, as far as you know. He's going to get you to try to stop discipling one another. especially visitors, because to try to tell people to obey everything Jesus has commanded is not the gospel you're hearing in the churches and on the TV this day, and it's offensive. He's going to tell you, you got to stop all of this. You're not growing. Give it up. The odds are against you, you see. What you're trying to do as the Church of Christ is impossible. It's absolutely impossible. According to your and my strength, it's impossible. We should pack it up and go do something else. The mountain looms over us. It's an insurmountable mountain in our own strength. The clouds of doom loom over us. It is terribly discouraging, and it will follow you everywhere. But we need to be reminded of the stories of reformation and revival in the history of the church. If you read those stories, what you will often see, while we'll recognize there are people like Wycliffe and Tyndale behind it, at the time of a big reformation, it just seems to come out of nowhere. It doesn't. God is building things just like he has through Genesis. But at the time, boom, how did this happen? God did it. He had the roots, and now the shoots are stemming out. But it always seems like it comes out of nowhere. Why not for us? Why not our time? Why not here in this church? Let me tell you something. San Diego has yet to have a full reformation. It has yet to have a huge movement of the Spirit. Why not now? Maybe because we've learned from Revelation 8 we haven't been asking for it. Let us pray for time like Hezekiah. Let us pray for time like Josiah. Both of days where it seemed like it was over for the church. And then, boom! May we pray for the same thing that happened there in their day that led to that kind of growth. God's people having a rediscovery of God's law. God's people having a rediscovery of God's love. God's people having reformation in their worship according to the Word and in their lives according to the Word. God's people having rekindled hearts. Men, women, and children with hearts set on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. That they set things on fire like we see in Acts, literally, to get rid of them out of their lives. May we pray for that and trust that there's yet a time again where God can turn the world upside down. And he always does it against the balances. He always does it with little pipsqueaks like you and me that everyone laughs at, including a lot of churches. But he doesn't despise you. He works through you in particular, which is the same message Jesus gives to the churches in Asia. And as far as he's concerned, he's already building something huge here. The work's already going. The capstone's about to be put on it. See that vision, church. Remember Joseph in Genesis? He had so many setbacks. Or would you like to be thrown in a well, made a slave, and put in prison? All for doing good. Everything looked like such an incredible setback. But they were always steps forward. It's often God pruning to give incredible growth. What is small and what is slow, God can quickly explode, you see, today. And I don't mean explode like blow up, but send out. May you learn to hold on to and to pray with me, Habakkuk 2, verse 3, for this church and for our lives and for our families. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it. Because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Church of Christ, Kingdom of God, though you are a little mustard seed, you are growing. Keep building. Let's pray. O Lord God, we confess to you, we often despise small things, but to do so is to despise what you rejoice in. Lord, humble us that we would want glory for ourselves. Humble us to accept that you work in our weaknesses. You show your glory through our weaknesses. It must be on our heart that you would be glorified. And so we accept your providences in and out of season, knowing yet you are preparing a harvest for yourself. We do pray for more of the Holy Spirit for us. We do pray for more laborers for the harvest. And we do pray, Father, for a time of reformation in our church and in our town and in our city. We do pray, Lord, that you would make us content with small things, because you say you will never leave us. You will never forsake us. And you will build your church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. Help us to see what you've revealed today, Lord. There is a time when you will allow your saints to go through very long periods with little to show for it. But we're always building roots for the shoots that will come up, if not in our generation, those to come, as we've seen today. May it be so again for your church. And may you see fit to let us see shoots spring up in new ways that were planted by those who've come before us. Perhaps we just needed to ask. And so we ask, and we will continue to ask, that you, Lord Jesus Christ, will build your church, and that you will be glorified, and in your providence, we will not be able to take any credit for it. And we are thankful, Lord, because you have given us faith, that you credit us with the righteousness of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.